Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, beginning our reading at verse 15 and reading through verse 21. Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 through 21. This is God's holy word. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, "Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him." And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, "Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father." And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we be thy servants." And Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of His holy word to our hearts this morning. I want us to consider, as we can look at this passage in Genesis chapter 50, just very simply the content, first of all. What is the passage saying? And supplementing that with other passages that give us insight into the one that we have just read. And then after looking at the content, looking at the facts, I want to turn our attention to some of the applications, some of the lessons that flow from the passage. So first of all, the content. Secondly, the application. Now, as we consider the facts of the passage, the content of the passage, I want to look at that in three sections. First of all, I want us to consider together the fear of Joseph's brethren. The fear of Joseph's brethren. It's a passage about fear. Next, I want us to consider the plea of Joseph's brethren. They make a petition. They make a supplication. And I want us to consider that plea of his brethren. And then finally, we want to consider Joseph's answer to his brethren. Joseph's answer, his response, his reply to them. So, the fear of Joseph's brethren, the plea of Joseph's brethren, and then Joseph's answer to his brethren as we consider the content of the passage. So, first of all, the fear. It's a passage about fear. His brethren were afraid. Now, what was the occasion of their fear? What was the occasion of their fear? Well, the occasion was the death of Joseph's father, to whom Joseph was very dear. We find in Genesis 37, verses 3 and 4, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children." And incidentally, Joseph is not a model of Christian living, or Israel is not a model of Christian living in the home. Jacob was not the ideal parent. So we don't look to Jacob as an ideal for how to deal with our children. Jacob played favorites, and Joseph was his fair-haired boy, so to speak. "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors." Jacob, who is now called Israel in this passage, He played favorites. He was partial. He had a child of his old age. It was Joseph, and he was his favorite, and he doted on him. Verse 4, and when his brethren saw that his father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. So the occasion of the fear of Joseph's brethren was the death of their father Jacob, their father Israel, their father to whom Joseph was very dear. That was the occasion that brought this fear to the surface. Well, you might say, well, why in the world would just that, just the death of your father, cause you to be afraid that your brother was going to cut your throat? Well, it was not just the death of the father. There was a history behind this, you see, a history that is quite sordid. The reason Joseph's brethren were afraid was because of the way they had treated Joseph in days past, the evil that they had done unto their brother Joseph. Now, what was the evil that Joseph's brethren had done unto him? Well, it was manifold. First of all, they hated him, as we just read, Genesis 37, and we'll read a larger passage, verses 4 through 8. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto them. Imagine children behaving that way. Probably just something that happened back then. Certainly doesn't go on in our time, does it? Being facetious, of course. They hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, verse 5. And he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. Now, why did they hate him? Because of the dream. Well, verse 6. And he said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. Now, Joseph doesn't exercise the best judgment here. Verse 7. For behold, he tells them the dream, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaves stood round about, and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said unto him, shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. So why did they hate him? Because he was daddy's favorite, and because he was going to reign over them. They understood the meaning of the dream. And as a consequence of this hatred, they sought to slay him. Genesis 37, verses 17 through 20. You find it in the big picture of this passage. You remember Joseph is sent on an errand by his father to check on his brothers. And we pick up that event in verse 17. And the man said, they are departed hence. Remember, he's looking for them now. And a man tells Joseph, as he's looking for his brethren, they are departed hence, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit, and we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. Now this is cold-blooded. You see why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount connects the commandment, thou shalt not kill, to hatred and to malice in the heart? That's where it leads. This is how it's playing out. This hatred they had cherished in their heart towards him now begins to manifest itself in a plot to slay him and to cover up the deed by a wicked lie. So they have this plot to slay him. Now, if you remember in the story, and it's probably a well-known story to most of us here, Reuben intervenes, tries to get them not to kill him. But while Reuben is gone, Judah gets the bright idea to sell him as a slave. So instead of murdering him, they're going to sell him as a slave. Genesis 37, verse 26 through 28. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit as it is. I wonder if this is how the Jews got their reputation for being. What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Hey, let's make a buck off this thing. If we kill him, we come up empty. But if we sell him, well, we get a little money. What profit is this? Is if we slay our brethren and conceal his blood? Come now, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites and merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. So they sold him as a slave. So you get the picture? They were going to kill him. Reuben persuades them to put him in a pit. While Reuben's gone, they sell him off to this band of Ishmaelites that are passing on their way, merchants that are going down to Egypt to do business. So they sell him to the Midianites. And what are they going to do? Well, they're going to take him to Egypt, probably raise the price a little, and sell him down there. So they hated their brother. That's part of the evil they did to him. They conspired to kill him. That's another facet of the evil that they did to their brother. They sold him as a slave. That's another element of the evil that they did to their brother. They deceived his father to think he was violently killed. Now, this is pretty cold-blooded towards their father, isn't it? And you can imagine that this envy, this malice, this hatred that percolated in their heart towards Joseph in some way was also directed, at least to some extent, towards their father because of the way he slighted them and bestowed his affection upon their younger brother Joseph. They took Joseph's coat, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, it tells us in verse 32 of Genesis 37. And they brought it to their father and said, this we have found, know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. And he knew it. And said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold him, that is Joseph. They sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. So they sold him as a slave. They deceived his father to think he was violently dispatched. And they manifested significant cruelty and hardness of heart towards Joseph in this whole process. Obviously they did. But in chapter 42 of Genesis, verse 21, we get a little window into what happened in that pathetic transaction when Joseph is pulled out of the pit. The deal is made with the Midianites and he's handed over to them as a slave. It says in verse 21, and they said one to another, verily we are guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. Now what picture does that paint? You see a brother in anguish, pleading, Judah, don't do it! Please, don't sell me! Please! And they harden their hearts and do it anyway. Now that's wicked. They manifested significant cruelty and hardness of their heart towards Joseph in what they did to him. They were deaf to his anguished pleas. They were deaf to the dissuasions of their eldest brother. So that's what occasioned the fear, isn't it? That was the reason behind it. They had really, really done evil to their brother. And the brothers suspected that now, after all this was over, the only reason that Joseph didn't take vengeance upon them was because his father was still living. And that once Daddy was in the ground, there would be payback, that Joseph would wreak upon them a vengeance that would take them away. And so they were afraid. They were afraid. The fear of Joseph's brethren. Now let's turn our attention as we consider the passage, the content of the passage, from the fear of Joseph's brethren to their plea. To their plea. This fear is what motivates the plea, and the plea we find recorded for us in verses 16 and 17 of Genesis chapter 50. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. So they send this. Now it's interesting, they're tactical. They send it by a messenger. Any idea why they did that? Well, if things are as bad as they fear they are, they dare not show up in person. Right? So they send a messenger. They're testing the waters, it appears. They claim to be delivering to Joseph a command given by his father before his death, but we've seen from their history that they're not above lying, so this whole thing may be fabricated. And they add their own petition for pardon, describing themselves to the as the servants of his father's God. So they're pleading with Joseph. They're pleading with Joseph to forgive them for all the evil they did. And they add to this a token of their own submission to him. We find in verse 18, Genesis 50, 18, And his brethren also, in addition to this plea, they also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And you can't help but thinking, when they said those words, if Joseph's mind raced back to the days of his youth when God had given him that prophetic dream, revealing to him that he would reign over his brethren, here after so many years, after so many trials, after so many sorrows, after so many disappointments, after so many longings, it's come to pass. And so they bring their plea to Joseph for forgiveness, and they add to this their own pledge of fealty in prostrating themselves before him. So we find the plea of Joseph's brethren. We've seen their fear. We've seen their plea. Now we want to consider Joseph's answer to them. Joseph's answer to his brethren. First of all, we find something so uncharacteristic of a monarch, particularly in that day. Joseph wept when they spake unto him. Verse 17 of Genesis 50. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. He was a man that was broken. Genesis 50, verse 19, we also note his humility. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? What a contrast this is to Nebuchadnezzar, who said to the Hebrew children, Who shall deliver you out of my hand? Acting as if he was a god. Here Joseph says, Fear not, I'm not God. Am I in the place of God? I'm not God. Don't be afraid. He weeps before them. He manifests humility before them. But he doesn't minimize their sin. Look at this. Genesis 50, verse 20. But as for you, ye thought evil against me. He didn't excuse it. He didn't minimize it. He didn't ignore it. He makes a point of it. Ye did evil against me. Now, he doesn't go on and on and on and give a catalog of all the things that they did. But just very simply, he says, ye did evil against me. So he gives a declaration of their sin, but he also gives a declaration of God's accomplished intention. God's accomplished intention. Ye thought evil against me, he says, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. You meant evil, he says, but God meant good. Now, what was that good? Well, you recall, there was a great famine coming upon the land, such a famine that would waste the population had not God sent Joseph into Egypt, given him prophetic insight into the providence of God for the future, and directed him to make appropriate plans to preserve the lives of the Egyptians, but not only that, but the life of the covenant family of God, namely Jacob and his brethren. Ye meant evil. That was your intention. But God meant it unto good. That was God's intention, and he's brought it to pass, as it is this day, he says, to save much people alive. So he says something about his brother's purpose. He says something about God's purpose. And then he says something about his own purpose. He says, now, therefore fear not, I will nourish you and your little ones. What is he saying here? He's declaring his own intention, which is consonant with God's intention. In other words, he agrees with God. What was God's intention in this whole thing? To save Joseph's sorry family. Because they were the covenant family through which he would bring that seed to bless the nations. What was the means by which he saved their lives? Selling Joseph into Egypt. Now, what was Joseph going to do? Was he going to take vengeance? Was he going to be evil like his brethren? Or was he going to adopt a purpose that was consonant with God's intention, namely to do them good and to preserve their lives? Well, that's what he did. God's intention was to save their lives. Joseph's intention was to nourish their lives. I will nourish you and your intention. In other words, God's purpose is Joseph's purpose. Do you see that from the passage? He said, you wanted to do evil, God used it for good, and I'm going to do you good too. He agrees with God. He adopts God's purpose. His purpose is the same as the purpose of Jehovah. Now therefore, fear ye not, verse 21, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And this is Joseph's answer to his brethren. Now, that is a story that is so familiar, probably most of you could have come to the pulpit and explained it to the congregation without even opening your Bible. But it's a story that is just so rich with application for us as the people of God. And I want to try at this point to bring before you some of the things we learn from this passage, because it is so helpful. One of the principal things we learn in this passage is that God's good purpose, God brings about His good purpose by men's evil. God's good purpose is brought to pass by the evil of mankind. Do you believe that that's the truth? That is the truth. And this will change your perspective on what God is doing in the world. If you really grasp that, it will change your perspective on what God is doing in this poor, sorry, sin-sick, cursed world. God's good purpose is brought to pass by men's evil. You see, God had expressed this purpose in a covenant that He made with Joseph's father. A promise He'd made to Joseph's father. And it was a promise that had its beginning with Joseph's Joseph's great-grandfather. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. His great-great-grandfather. All the way back to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord has said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great. And I will bless them that bless thee. Curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now we find this promise made to Abraham, we find this promise, this covenant made with Abraham, continued not to all of Abraham's physical descendants, but to a seed of promise, a remnant. It was not given to Ishmael. It was given to Isaac. It was not given to Esau. It was given to Jacob. And this promise, we find, was communicated to Jacob in Genesis 28. And verse 10 through 14. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. You hear in that promise the echo of what God had promised to Abraham, you see. Now, God had made a promise. He had expressed this purpose to Joseph's father, Jacob. And being wiped out by a famine would be inconsistent with that promise. Do you see that? If God was going to fulfill this promise, that is, through Jacob, to bless the nations, well, his family couldn't be wiped out by a famine. That just is inconsistent with that covenant. It couldn't happen. Well, what did God do about it? God sent Joseph into Egypt. He exalted him to power. He gave him prophetic insight to preserve the life of his family and to fulfill his word. This was the family through which the seed would come and which God had promised to bless all families of the earth. And who is that seed? That seed is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We turn to Galatians chapter 3. We read verses 13 through 16, and this is made explicitly clear. Christ, it says in chapter 3, verse 13 of Galatians, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. You see that? The blessing of Abraham coming on the Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? That's all those nations, all those families of the earth that God was going to bless through Abraham and his seed. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of man, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So, we must, therefore, connect what God did in preserving Joseph's family with what he ultimately did in sending Jesus to bless the nations, in turning them from their sins and bringing them into his kingdom. Do you see that? Now, what are we after here? How did God do that? This is what we're after. How did God accomplish this good purpose? He did it through the evil intentions of Joseph's brethren. Do you see that? That's how he did it. The evil intentions of Joseph's brethren who sold him as a slave. And it reminds us of how God ultimately blessed the world through Jesus, Abraham's seed. And he did it through the evil intentions of his brethren. And it didn't stop there either. We read about the Lord Jesus. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. In fact, it says in the book of Acts, verses 22 and 23, these words are preached. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. What is that? That's men intending evil, but God intending good. You see that? Just like with Joseph. Ye did it, and ye did it because you hated him, but God determined that you would do it to save you. Hallelujah. That's gospel. And it's the same thing you see with Joseph. Do you see that? God had determined to bring a seed to bless the nations. He was going to do it through Jacob. And he preserved Jacob's family through the sin of Jacob's children. To bring a Savior that would bless Israel and the nations. What's the lesson? It's that God accomplishes His good purpose through the evil of mankind. And if you see that, it will change the way you view what God is doing in this world. It will. What's another application we get from this passage? We learn from this passage that since God's purpose is brought about by men's evil, we can see how God's favor and deep affliction can be consistent in the lives of the people of God. Do you see that? If God uses evil to bring about His purpose, don't be surprised if you can be both loved by God and be in trouble and affliction and suffering and sorrow at the same time. How do we see that from the passage? Well, we find that Joseph, you remember, when he was young, had this prophetic dream. A dream that promised a glorious future. Exaltation. Genesis 37. Starting at verse 5. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaves were stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And what did it mean? Well, his brethren got the message. Shalt thou indeed reign over us? They understood this was a dream indicating that Joseph would reign. He had a glorious future ahead of him. It was sure. It was certain. It was prophetically foretold. It was a certainty in the decree of Almighty God. And it was certainly fulfilled. We read about that. His brethren fell down before him in the end and said, "We be thy servants." But consider the road that Joseph took to get to that place. What did it include? Betrayal by his own flesh and blood. Banishment from his dear father and younger brother. The loss of his liberty in bondage as a slave. An imprisonment as an accused sex offender. Now, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and part of it includes being falsely accused and being imprisoned as an accused sex offender. Those things are consistent. God did love him. God had a wonderful plan for his life, and part of it included being accused falsely as a sex offender and jailed in Egypt in a condition of servitude, alienated from his father, his brother, his family, humiliated, betrayed by his own flesh and blood, with no hope of release. That was God's will for his life. And yet the promise was still true that he would reign. And in time, God fulfilled it. Now, what does it teach you? What does it teach us? It teaches us that God's good purpose, since it's brought to pass at times using the very evil of man, the evil of mankind, even evil directed straight towards us, because that's true, we can see how God's favor and affliction can go right together in our lives. And it doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. It doesn't mean that His promises aren't true. It doesn't mean that we don't have a glorious future. It doesn't mean that we're going to not reign with Christ. In fact, He said to us, "If we suffer, we will reign with Him." Those things go right together all through the Bible. But we forget that that's true. And when we suffer, we're tempted to think, "God has abandoned me. His promises are not for me. Surely if He loved me, I wouldn't be going through this or that or this or that." Child of God, resist those things. God loves you. And He's ordained suffering for you, for your good, to make you like Christ. And He's going to use even that very suffering to bring honor to His name. Now, isn't that a wonderful thing to see? And that ought to encourage our hearts, particularly the hearts of children of God who are suffering and who are afflicted at this, sharply at this present hour. Another thing we see from the passage is that our path to exaltation is through the valley of humiliation. And this is a related application, obviously. Our path to exaltation is through the valley of humiliation. Do you see in this passage the man who had God's word that he would reign as a king was first sold as a slave? It's right there in the Bible. The man that had the word of God that he would reign as a king was first sold as a slave. And doesn't this remind you of our Lord Jesus Christ? And in a way, Joseph reflects so much of what we see in Christ. And Christ comes and we see these things in a greater, exalted brilliance. God's way of exaltation is through humiliation. And perhaps that passage in Philippians 2 illustrates that better than all others in Scripture. Philippians 2, where it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself..." Now this is God, mind you. This is the one who created the heavens and the earth and all things that in them are, in the space of 6 days, and all very good by the word of His power. This is God who made himself of no reputation, verse 7. "Who took upon him the form of a servant, who was made in the likeness of men. And not just that. But being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death. And not just any death. Not just peacefully falling asleep in your bed when you're 80 years old. But the violent, humiliating, ignoble death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, if that was the path that Jesus took, and we're called to walk in His steps, why do we get so fretful when suffering comes into our lives? Losses and crosses. Why do we question God's love for us? Why do we question the integrity of our own conversion when these things begin to happen to us? It happened to Jesus. The pathway to exaltation and to glory for Jesus was the humiliation of the incarnation, the humiliation of the cross. All these things came before His exaltation into glory. Child of God, don't think it will be any different for you. Expect it to be the same. Our path to exaltation is through the valley of humiliation. Another application we get from the passage, and I think this can be very helpful to us, is that we may be abused by those God intends to use us to bless. In other words, we might be mistreated, mishandled, sinned against, injured and wounded by the very ones that God intends to bless by us. Didn't it happen with Joseph? Who was it that sold him into slavery? The very ones whose lives were preserved by him going there. Who was it that Jesus came to save? The very ones whose sins nailed him to a tree. The very ones. The very ones. And you may suffer at the hands of those God uses you ultimately to bless. And if you see their evil towards you in that light, it will transform the way you respond to them. Now, what are some examples? Consider a wayward spouse. I don't know the details of your personal lives here. I don't know your domestic lives, most of you. There may be someone here who's married to an unconverted husband or a unconverted wife, and maybe they just give you all sorts of grief, torment you, bait you, wound you, distress you. They know all the ways to punch your buttons to just bring you into distress and nigh to despair. But you know that you may be the very one God uses to bring them to conversion. The one who's wounding you so much now, the one who's abusing you so much now, God may intend you to be the one He uses to bless them. 1 Peter 3, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of their wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Every time he insults you, every time he derides you, every time he neglects you, every time he makes fun of you, you respond in a chaste conversation, purity of life, coupled with fear. And God uses that to put a burr under his saddle, to cause him to see how far he is from Christ, and eventually brings him to conversion. The Lord may be pleased to use you to bless the very ones who are abusing you. It was so with Joseph. How about your children? What children can hurt you? You've raised them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They get a little distance away from you, and they go for the world. And just seem to delight to stomp on everything you've stood for. How do you respond? You still love them? You still pray for them? The Lord may use you to bless those very ones that are abusing you. It was so with Joseph. It was so with Jesus. It may be so with you. How about your boss? Your boss at work. Maybe he's an unconverted person, knows you're a Christian, just delights to put you in difficult situations to see what you're going to do. Watch this. I'll give him these two choices. I know as a Christian he can't do either of them. Let's see what he does. People do that kind of thing. God may be pleased to use you to bless the very one who's abusing you. It was so with Joseph. It was so with Jesus. It may be so with you. Now, this passage also, I think, gives us some help against the temptation to retaliate. Everyone who's been tempted to retaliate, raise your hand. No. We have one honest man in the congregation. Okay. I know you all would agree that you've been tempted as well. Helps against the temptation to retaliate against the people of God when they wound us. No one can hurt you like the folks that are close to you. Right? And the more blessed the fellowship of the saints, the closer that is, the more opportunities there are for people to be wounded. And there's temptations to retaliate, isn't there? To retaliate against those that wound us, even the people of God, sometimes especially the people of God. Because they're not supposed to do that. How they treat me like that? It's all true. Tempted to retaliate against the people of God when they wound us. I say this passage gives us some help when we're faced with that. And you will be faced with that because the devil goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And we should not be ignorant of his devices. What are the helps that we get from this passage in facing that sort of temptation? Well, the first one we have from Joseph's own lips, we're not God. We're not God. Joseph fell down on his face and said, "Behold, we be thy servants." And Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God?" The first help we get is that we're not God. The second help we get is that fellowship, we ought to fellowship with God and His purposes. See, we're not God. We are not the one who's determining the providences of this world. God is. You might say, well, why in the world does God allow this anyway? I mean, why? Why in the world am I in this situation? Instead of letting me get in this affliction and then delivering me out of it, why don't He just keep me from getting into it in the first place? And people ask those sorts of questions. Why not, instead of God sending a Savior to redeem us from our sin, why didn't He just cause Adam to walk the line in the first place? Well, see, that what that reveals is a very man-centered view of the world and of creation. You think the chief end of man is for me to be happy, healthy, wealthy, and wise. It's not. The chief end of man is to glorify God. God created this universe as a theater to display His glory. And if it weren't for the entrance of sin into the world, the glory of His mercy would never be displayed. The glory of His grace would never be displayed. The glory of His righteous judgment would never be displayed. And you might say, well, I don't care about it's displayed or not, as long as I'm happy. Well, that just shows you your problem, doesn't it? You think you're God. What's the lesson of this passage with Joseph? You're not. You get it? Am I in the place of God? Fear not, I'm not in the place of God. This thing's not about me, Joseph says. I'm not the one who rules the universe. It's about God. Do you believe that? Are you happy with that? That God is ordering your life with all its afflictions and joys for His own glory. His glory. Now, it's going to be good for you. You're going to reign with Jesus Christ. You're going to be at His right hand where there's pleasures forevermore. In fact, God's glory is the best thing. The display of God's glory is the best thing that could ever happen to you. But the display of God's glory means that He's going to be bringing some things into your life that you may not have chosen because you don't have the wisdom, and neither do I. But the first lesson in this, these helps against the temptation to retaliate against the people of God when they wound us, is to realize we're not God. We're not. Secondly, we should desire to fellowship with God in His purposes. In other words, we're not God. We ought to find out what God is about and get to shaking our heads like this. Yes, I'm for it. We ought to agree with God. We ought to fellowship with God in His purposes. If God has purposed for me to go through this suffering to work some good purpose in the end, such purpose I may be aware of, I may not be aware of, but if that's His will, I'm for it. You see, at the end of it all, Joseph realized what was going on. He knew that God meant the evil his brethren did unto him, he knew that God meant it for good, to save much people alive. In him knowing that purpose, would it have been consistent with him at that point for him to retaliate? You see the point? Brothers, you know, I know you really tried to snuff me out, you know. You meant it for evil. You were trying to waste me. But God meant it for good. And you know what? Since God meant it for good, now I'm going to cut your throat. I'm going to bury your life. I'm going to skin you. I'm going to wipe out your name. I'm going to turn your houses into dunghills. Because God meant it for good. How does that fit? You see the inconsistency? If God meant it for good, if God meant the evil they did unto Joseph for their good, and if Joseph was a friend of God, how could he do them evil? You see the point? How could he do them evil if God meant it for good? So fellowship with God in His purposes. If His purpose is to do good to this sinner who's wounded you, then you better make that your purpose too, to do them good. So if the brethren wound you in the service, in the church, what's your response to do them? To do towards them? To do them good. Not to ignore them, give them the cold shoulder, don't bat them out in the house anymore, you know, don't fellowship with them, don't, you know, all these subtle ways that we show people how much we hate them. You don't do that. If God's purpose is to do them good, it should be our purpose as well. You know, another thing that will help us in this is the idea, the concept, the truth of fellowshipping with Christ in His sufferings. Have you ever read that in the Bible? Paul talks about that. He speaks about that in Philippians 3. He speaks about his own life, Philippians 3, 7 through 10. But what things were gained to me? He speaks of his old life as a Jew. You remember all these Jewish religious credentials? He said, these things that were gained to me at one time, that was his resume. These things that were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And it did cost Paul. In blood, sweat, tears, and goods. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. Everyone knows what dung is. That's what he thought about those things that he once esteemed. That I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, what does it mean, the fellowship of His sufferings? One thing it doesn't mean that you can expiate anyone's sins by your own suffering. That's a perverse idea. That somehow by my suffering in some good cause, it either washes away my sins or someone else's. That's heretical. That's anti-Christian. That's not what he's talking about. But what he is talking about is suffering in the gospel cause for the good of his church. When we suffer in the gospel cause for the good of Christ's church, we are, in a sense, participating in the sufferings of Christ. We're pursuing the good of the same people He died to save. And when we, in pursuing that good, suffer in the pursuit, we participate, we share, we fellowship with Christ. 2 Corinthians 1, blessed be God, verse 3, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth in Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. So do you see what he's saying here? In pursuing the gospel cause for the good of the people of God, he suffered. In a similar way, in Christ pursuing the salvation of our souls, he suffered. So as Jesus suffered in pursuing our good, when His people suffer in pursuing the good of those that He died to save, they are said to fellowship with Christ in His sufferings. Now, that's wonderful, isn't it? Doesn't that put a different perspective on your sufferings? That I'm suffering with Jesus. With Jesus. I'm fellowshipping with Christ. I'm tasting just a little bit of what Jesus tasted when He gave Himself for our sins. Such sufferings are explicitly associated with the sufferings of Christ. Colossians 1, starting at verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, it says, speaking of Jesus Christ, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church. What is he saying? He's identifying his sufferings explicitly with the sufferings of Jesus. That's one thing he's saying. He's not saying that he's making atonement for your sins. Paul's not saying that. But what he is saying is that the Jesus who atoned for your sins by his suffering on the cross, his cause I am taking, and I am pursuing the application of that salvation to you, and in so doing, I am suffering as well, and these sufferings that I am experiencing in that pursuit are filling up the full measure of the sufferings of Jesus. Doesn't that change your picture of suffering? Doesn't that change the meaning of suffering in your mind? May the Lord Jesus grant that we might be reconciled and rejoice in His purpose in the world and in our lives, even when that path is the way of the cross. Let's look to Him in prayer. Holy Father, Covenant God of Israel, Creator of the heavens and the earth, and Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings, Lord of lords, Root of David, Author and finisher of faith, and Holy Spirit, Comforter, Giver of the new birth, Interceder. We bless You, Holy and Triune God. And Lord, we thank You for the Word of Truth. We thank You for the Bible. And we ask, Lord, now for the grace to believe. And Lord, in believing, that You would grant joy and peace in the Holy Ghost, and that in this joy we might be strengthened to run in the way of Your commandments to Your glory and to Your honor and to Your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.